If you would open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 20. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon your belly you shall go. In dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Unto Adam he said, "Because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, and it's our prayer not that we would just understand, Father, what is taking place in this story, but that we would understand the great truths of the gospel behind it, and that you would show us Jesus, Father, becoming the curse for us to redeem us. Father, give us an understanding of these things, Father, not just in theory, but as they truly are, and apply them to our hearts and lives, so we might have a better understanding of who you are and how you've ordered this world, but most of all of our understanding of Jesus Christ and his salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've looked at Adam and Eve and their sin, and now we're looking at the passage of Scripture that is commonly referred to as the curse. And God systematically goes from the snake to the woman to Adam, and places a curse upon each one. Beginning with the snake, this is to be understood in two ways. One, he is talking about the literal physical snake, but it's very clear through it that he's also more so referring to Satan himself. In the passage in Genesis, it's hard to distinguish between the literal physical snake and literally Satan. And throughout the Scripture, they're very much intertwined. Probably the best explanation of this is that the snake willingly let Satan use him, and because of that is going to be cursed. So in verse 14, the curse for the physical snake is that it's cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. In all of the world, there are very few creatures that are despised and hated as much by human beings as snakes. And you don't get much lower than a snake. I don't know if you ever heard the expression, I'm lower than a snake's belly, because crawling around in the dirt all day long is about as low as you can go on the totem pole. We don't know what the snake was like before that. We have no idea. There are some people who've talked about the snake having legs and walking uprightly and all those type of things. That is pure conjecture. We have no idea. All we know is the way things currently are, and that is snakes are pretty much some of the most hated and despised creatures, not just by human beings, but even by animals. You'll find horses trampling snakes into the ground. You will find other animals. Snakes are just pretty much despised. Now, there are some people who love them, and snakes are beautiful, and they're part of God's creation, and they are amazing creatures. But part of the curse is the snake used to be the most subtle and used to be an amazing creature, but because it allowed Satan to use it in the deception of man, it has now become the despised animal. That is the curse on the snake. But he goes beyond the snake to talk about Satan. And he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, remember, we're in Genesis. And the word Genesis simply just means the beginning. And we're dealing with a lot of very deep theological truths that are going to be developed much further down the line. But here, he begins to lay the groundwork for some very, very important theological truths. So we're going to be looking at the curse tonight, but we're also going to be looking at the imputation of sin, the imputation of righteousness. We're going to be looking at salvation by grace and a whole bunch of other theological concepts that are placed here. But in this, you have a distinguishing right here and right now, a division forever of two groups, and that is the seed of the snake, and that is the seed of the woman. Throughout Scripture, there is two races, and the races are not black and white. Okay, the races are not based upon genealogy in terms of your skin color. It's not based upon ethnicity. It's not based upon the language you speak. But here you will have, and you have it throughout all of Scripture, there are two groups of people. It's not based upon gender. It's not based upon age. It is based upon one thing. Are you a descendant of the snake, or are you a descendant of the seed of the woman? You'll read this throughout Scripture. Jesus called the Pharisees, what? The children of Satan. He called them the children of Satan. And you go, well, that's kind of harsh. That's hyperbole. Well, but if you go into Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks about us being the children of disobedience under the power of Satan. It speaks of all human beings being born under the power and control of Satan. By the way, this is where John 3, everyone focuses on, for God so loved the world, and that's true. But what was the beginning and the context for John 3:16? Nicodemus, you must be born again, because you are born in Adam. What does it tell us in Romans? As in Adam, all die. So then, in the Messiah's line, the seed of the woman, so in Christ, shall all be made alive. So when we talk about, for example, say, racism, hear me all the way out on this, is a sin that basically is made up. Hating someone because of the color of their skin is a legitimate thing. But in the Bible, there's the race of Adam. Black people and white people are the same race. The only distinguishing, the only two races there are is those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And even then, that's not the word, the word race is not even used. It's the descendants of Adam, the descendants of Christ. So when we begin to look at racism from a biblical perspective, black people and white people are the exact same in God's eyes. To despise someone for the color of their skin, in many respects, is just a hatred of your fellow human being. To say, well, they're of a different race. Not in Scripture, they're not. There's one race, and that's the race of mankind. That has been divided between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. The seed of the snake versus the seed of the woman. Now, he speaks there that there's going to be enmity. Throughout all of Scripture, you are constantly finding a hatred and a fighting between two groups of people. And those two groups of people will go through, say, Jacob and Esau. You'll go through the Canaanites and the Israelites, Pharaoh, Moses. You'll go throughout all of it. You'll have, John the Baptist and Herod, all the way to the book of Revelation, where you have Jesus on the horse with all of the host of heaven versus all mankind on earth. What is that? Where does that come from? That's the descendants of the snake versus the descendants of the seed of the woman. It is there. That's where the division always has been. We look at it through national division, gender division, and our understanding of racial division. But in Scripture, it's only one thing. It's always a spiritual warfare from those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. This is also important when you come to Genesis chapter 6. There's a passage at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 6 where many people interpret it that angels come down and father children with human beings. It's not what it's referring to at all. What you have is the godly line of Seth, okay? That's the seed of the woman. And then you have the ungodly line of Cain, okay? That's the seed of the snake. They intermingle. Okay, that's what it's referring to, and we'll talk about that more in detail in Genesis chapter 6. But you're going to have these two lines that go all the way through. You're going to end up having where there's Noah, and there's everybody else. You're going to have Abraham and everybody else. And you're going to follow the seed of the woman all the way through. So you have that as a very big backdrop here of the curse. But there's a promise that is here. And we're going to deal with this on its own, because verse 15, there's too much here just to deal with tonight. But it is the promise that there is coming one who is going to be called the Messiah. Eventually, later on, it's going to speak of the Messiah. But here it begins, it just says the seed of the woman. That is, there is going to come one descendant from the woman who is going to, the word here says, bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, speaking of the snake. Now, we use the word bruise in terms of a surface bursting of blood vessels into the skin. That's the way we think of bruise, is just kind of a little dark bluish spot. This is the idea of bruising grapes to make wine. What that means is you take the grape and you put it on a hard surface and you stomp until every drop is out of it. Okay, that's also the word bruise. That's the word that's here. And so what it says is there's going to come an event where this seed of the woman, notice it's not the seed of Adam, it's the seed of the woman, and we'll look at that in greater detail. This implies the virgin birth and a whole bunch of other things. But the seed of the woman, who is Jesus, the Messiah, his heel is going to be absolutely positively crushed. He is going to suffer immensely a very catastrophic event. We would call that the crucifixion. Okay? It's catastrophic. But it's not as catastrophic as what happens to the snake, because his head is crushed like a grape making wine. That's the word there for bruise, where the snake is never going to rise again. That's when Jesus dies, he rises again from the dead. So just when the devil thinks he has victory, that victory turns to defeat quickly. And it's a final and total defeat when Jesus rises again from the dead. That is foretold here. You can begin to see the beginning of the gospel, that the hope of mankind here to overcome the snake is not found within us and our actions. It is found in one descendant of the woman. So when you can begin to see salvation by grace through faith in the Messiah from the very beginning. This is called what is called the proto-evangelion, the first mention of the gospel, the first ray of hope. And God is here cursing mankind, but in the curse there's hope. And that hope is there is going to be one descendant of the woman who is going to undo everything and make everything right. Now, we're going to look at Eve later on in chapter 4. If you look at the meaning of her children's names, Cain is basically, here's the one. That's Cain's name. Because she thinks, okay, I had a baby. Here's the deliverer. Then we find out Cain very quickly is not the one. But you see the promise here of hope, and you can see the groundwork being laid for the gospel. Again, this is the beginning. It's not the full-fledged tree where you can see everything, but this is the seed that's planted, and you can begin to see all the implications that are going to come from what is mentioned here. So there is going to be the descendant of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head, undo the curse, and redeem all of mankind. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. The curse upon the woman is not just pain in childbirth, but it's also pain in the whole process of conception and everything that that entails. This would include a lot of the menstrual pain and things that women have, but this also includes that your body is broken and infertility happens. And I'll be honest with you, in some respects, infertility is one of the greatest pains a woman can experience. You'll see that throughout the rest of Genesis. I have friends and family members who've been unable to have children. It affects men, but not the way it affects a woman. Okay, you want to see someone who is hurting, see a 35-year-old woman who's been trying to have kids for 10 years. It just doesn't work the way it's supposed to. You think before the fall, you know, we can speculate what it was like, but it just seems almost as if Adam just takes a seed and just puts it in the ground. The next day, there's a full-grown tree. Now, Eve wants children, and sometimes it just doesn't happen. And for those who are able to have children, we don't realize how hard that is on a woman who desires children and is unable to have them. That's part of the curse. We live in a broken world. That's by our choice. That's by our sin. Now, that being said, there is pain in childbirth. I don't know that there's much greater pain than a human being can experience than a woman going through natural childbirth without medical intervention. It is excruciatingly painful. So painful that before modern medicine, many women died. That is part of the curse. We live in a cursed world, in a broken world, and part of that is pain and suffering and having children. In some respects, children, there's really no greater joy than having a child, but in some respects, there is no greater pain for a woman than having a child. The next part here is not part of the curse. We've looked at this previously, so I won't spend much time on it. Your desire shall be to your husband, he will rule over you. This right here is just God in many respects. We'll see this tie with Adam. Telling Eve, you know, you had some desires here. You wanted to eat the fruit, and you made the decision for your family and all of mankind. Next time, you need to let your husband make the decision. That's all he's saying here. He's giving her the way forward that she should take what she desires, and she should go and sit down with her husband and talk with him. Eve doesn't do that. She wants to eat the fruit, so she picks the fruit, comes home, and says, honey, eat this, basically. There is no talking with her husband about it, seeking his advice or anything. She just makes the executive decision. God here tells her, you need to submit to your husband to see, keep this from happening again. To Adam, he picks up on the same thing. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. The problem here is not that Adam listens to his wife. It's that he obeys his wife without questioning her, and refuses to obey God in the same aspect. We know from 1 Peter and from other passages of Scripture that a man should sit down with his wife. He should understand her feelings, her desires. He should see her fears, her concerns. He should listen to his wife. The issue here is God issues a directive, Eve offers fruit, he ignores God and obeys his wife. We talked about this a couple Sunday mornings ago. One of the biggest marriage problems you will ever have is a man who tries to make his wife happy and could care less if God's happy. That is a recipe for disaster. Your job as a man is to make God happy. Now, if you make God happy, over the course of time, God in his grace will make your wife happy. But that is what we're here for, is to make God happy. God is not telling Adam to run over Eve. What he's saying is, Adam, you had the choice of making your wife mad or making me mad, and you chose to make me mad. Okay? And you're going to have some trouble because of that. We as human beings need to realize that the fear of man brings a snare. And we need to fear God far more than we fear man, and that includes our spouse. I know many people, well, you know, my wife will be mad at me. Have you ever thought what God's going to say? That should be the first and foremost thought within our mind, is we're going to answer to God for this. And yet many men are more terrified of their wives than they are of God. That was Adam's problem, and it's a problem that still passes on to us today. So he then says, cursed is the ground for your sake. We don't know what it was like in the Garden of Eden, but we do know that it was a perfect world. And from that we can assume that everything grew easily with very little labor. Here, though, the ground is cursed, and it says, in sorrow or in pain, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Now, there's a change in the diet here, by the way, that we can skip over. Before this, Adam was not a farmer. Adam did not have to go out and till the field. He didn't have to plant the seed. He didn't have to do any of that. He lived entirely off the fruit of the trees. Now, I don't know the way it was. It's impossible for us to know what the world was like before the fall. But can you imagine living in an orchard with every tree imaginable for fruit and nuts? You never would have to cook. With all the trees continually in bloom, you can go get an orange and an apple and a pear and get some almonds and get some cashews and get all of that and sit down and eat. There is no preparation. The preparation is just walk up to the tree and pick all you want. That's the way Adam and Eve have lived. There is no farming. There is no butchering animals. There is no plowing. There is no waiting. You just walk up to the tree, pick what you want, and eat it. You know, honey, what's for dinner? Well, here's 45 fruit trees. Take your pick. And you pick whatever you want and you eat it. That's what Adam's used to. Now, Adam's going to deal with a whole host of issues. Not only is he going to have to go plow now and figure out how to do that without modern farm equipment, he's going to have to go plow, but he's going to have to wait for the seed to germinate, for it to grow. He's going to have to figure out how to water it. He's going to have to deal with diseases in the plants So you go out there. I mean, think for those of you who are much older, you understand that farming used to be far greater of a risk than it is today. You could go out there and you could work for weeks, and all it takes is, you know, one invasion of pests, and you lost everything. For us today, for a farmer to lose everything, yeah, he's got insurance and stuff like that. But this is their food. If he loses a crop, they starve. And so, well, he'll just replant. Well, by replanting, it may be out of season, but then you're going to have to wait 6 weeks, 7 weeks, maybe even longer, before you can eat again. This is not something Adam's used to. He's used to just walking up to whatever tree he wants and eating all he wants. Now, he's got to figure out how to save food, how to preserve food. He's going to have to deal with food rotting. He's going to have to deal with maggots and bugs. He's going to have to deal with diseases in the crops. He's going to have to go out there and labor and know that if this crop doesn't come in, my family's hungry. And I got to work more to bring it about. We don't know what it was like before the fall, but it would be pretty safe to say that there was always fruit in bloom. Well, we know from the way things are just here in the South, that's not the way it is. Citrus will be blooming around, you know, December, January. But if you're hungry for an orange in March, sorry. Hey, and you go elsewhere, different fruit and different trees bloom at different times. Very rarely is there a climate on planet Earth where there is constantly fruit on a tree in bloom. Okay, you have to preserve it. So now Adam has a whole host of problems just to do the most basic necessities, which is eat. He's got to go farm. He's got to deal with all of the problems of tilling the ground and planting. But even more than that, verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you. I am not in any way, shape, or form. Do I have a green thumb? I'll take that back. I can grow green things. They're just weeds. Okay? Actual food and edible things takes a lot more work for me. It seems to me that if I go out and I till a garden and I plant, that the weeds grow faster and more healthy than anything else. Now, we have herbicides and all the other things that we can do. Can you imagine being Adam? That you went out and you labored, I mean real labor, to plant, you know, just a small little garden for your family, and now what you get is weeds that you can't eat. And they're choking the very life out of the very food that you need to feed your family. That's part of the curse. Okay, this is not the way it was in the garden. In the garden, as he tended it and kept it, he did not have to worry about invasive plants and weeds choking out his food supply. He didn't have to worry about it. That's part of the curse. You shall eat the herb of the field. Again, there's a change in the diet. And the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. There is no reprieve. This is not a momentary curse. This is a perpetual curse for the rest of Adam's life and now for all of us. We are blessed to be extremely wealthy. I know you may not realize that. We are so used to billionaires in our country. But as an American, you are in the wealthiest 10% of the world. The rest of the world, this is a reality. You go to South America, you go to Central America, you go to Africa, you go to parts in Russia, and you know what? This is a reality. Hunger is a constant issue. Planting crops. I know we talked a while back about the people in Haiti, how they planted everything and then along came a big storm and washed away all their crops. There's their seed forever. It's gone. They don't have a farm supply store where they can go and just grab more seeds. The seeds they're waiting on is for their crops to grow. They leave some of it to turn to seed. Well, when your crops are washed away in a rainstorm, what do you do? How do you eat? That is a reality for many, many people in this world. We are blessed to be extremely wealthy, where we can eat fruit any time of the year that we want to, whether it's in season or not, because we have all the ways of growing it in greenhouses and everything else. The rest of the world, they don't have that. We're blessed to be wealthy. The rest of the world deals with this. But even in us, who live in a very wealthy society, our work and our effort, it's almost impossible to stay ahead. It seems to me every time I fix one thing, two more things break. That's just the world in which we live. And by the way, that's the world we chose to live in through sin. Okay, Adam and Eve knew a good world, and they chose to know good and evil. That's part of the curse that's placed upon mankind. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So Adam is going to live a rough, hard life till the day he dies. Okay, that is just what it is now to be a human being in this cursed and fallen world. Now, there's a couple of theological truths that I really want to spend time on here. And the first one is the theology of imputation. Now, this is one that has been, that is essential to the gospel, but is almost been completely rejected by many professing Christians. And it really goes back to a man by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a very popular preacher back at the early 1800s, but his training was mainly as a lawyer. And he took the Bible and applied it and interpreted it based upon his understanding of law. The Bible has a theological system that's based upon imputation. Imputation is where something is placed upon you. Here, the curse for Adam's sin, that curse and guilt is imputed or placed upon all of Adam's descendants. Okay, that's where you get the seed of the snake. Okay? We are all born with the guilt and sin nature of Adam imputed to us. Now, we would say that's not fair. We didn't get that choice. Okay? It's not fair that I would be born because of Adam's sin with guilt because of Adam. Well, here is the catch. Jesus Christ's righteousness is also imputed. So not only is Adam's guilt imputed, but the gospel is that Jesus Christ's righteousness can be imputed to you. You say, what did I do to deserve this guilt? By the same token, what did you do to deserve God's grace? The whole idea of salvation by grace is based upon imputation. If you do away with the imputation of Adam's guilt, you have to do away with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And that's what Finney dealt with. Finney said that it is wrong to say that someone would receive someone else's guilt or even someone else's righteousness. So what Finney taught near the end of his ministry is that you have to have some of your own righteousness to be accepted before God. Okay, that's called work salvation. That you have to do something in order to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because he said imputed guilt and imputed righteousness is not just. He thought that to be a sham of justice. Well, one, we as human beings have a perverted sense of justice. God has a perfect sense of justice. Two, we really don't get to lecture God on what's right and wrong. And what God has declared in his word supersedes my limited reasoning ability to understand it. And for me to look and judge God's word is to say that I am a greater intellect than God himself, and I have a more defined sense of justice than God himself. That has brought, by the way, a large part of the problem you see within the evangelical circles, is that people have and are seeking to do exactly what Romans speaks against, and that is we are seeking to establish some level of righteousness before God, where I can say I have done something, therefore God declares me to be righteous. The whole of the gospel is that God's grace is freely imputed upon undeserving sinners who've done nothing, zilch, not a nothing, to deserve it. So that we stand before God not based upon our deeds, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're going to look at clothing, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, because that's the whole picture there, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you have imputed righteousness, you also have to have imputed guilt. You are born under the curse as a descendant of Adam. Adam's sin nature and Adam's guilt is passed on to you by reason of birth. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is why, too, our actions can never merit salvation, because we have a guilt that has been imputed to us that cannot be undone by our works. It can only be undone by us being born into the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and receiving his grace and his nature. To move from the seed of Adam to the seed of Christ must take place. That's called the new birth. That's regeneration. That's salvation by grace through faith. You have the groundwork. It's not completely hashed out here, but you have the groundwork for imputed guilt, imputed righteousness, salvation by grace through faith, not of works, right here in Genesis. And you can begin to see how all of that's going to flesh out. You're still looking at the very root of it, but you can begin to see how everything in Romans is going to flow from this passage of Scripture. Perhaps the greatest part of this is found in Galatians. Now, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to close here, to understand what is meant here by the curse and all that that means for us today. Adam and Eve are cursed. Right? Another way to put cursed is they are damned. So how can cursed people be made right with God? How can damned people ever stand before God with eternal life? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ, that is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Here you have what is known as the substitutionary atonement. Jesus is made a curse to take care of our curse, so that we might receive his life while he takes our curse. For it is written, curses everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Notice it doesn't say through our works, through Jesus Christ, through the seed of the woman, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, again, not through our actions, but through faith. So here in Genesis 3, you have everything's falling apart and God curses mankind. And you go, man, that's a mean God. And now we get all the guilt of Adam and we get all the sin nature of Adam. But God, in doing so, presents that there is going to come one who's going to redeem all of this. How does he do it? Well, you have as an Adam all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. As an Adam we are all cursed, so in Jesus he takes our curse and gives us his blessing. He takes our death and gives us his life. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. There is in the gospel what is known as the great exchange, where Jesus takes our sin, our guilt, our nature, our curse, and he dies. And it tells us in Romans 6 how that takes away all that we have done and all of our sin and our nature and our guilt. Paul talks about this in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. In Jesus' death, my guilt is taken away. My nature is taken away. My sin, everything, and the curse are taken away. So that in Jesus' resurrection, I now may be born again, a new person, with a new nature, with a new life, and that life is the blessed life of Jesus Christ. I have gone from being in Adam to now being in Christ. From being condemned to accepted. From being guilty to being innocent. From being damned to being blessed. From being rejected to being accepted. From being cursed to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. How is that accomplished? Not by me, not by my works, not by my actions, but by Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That is not completely hashed out in Genesis 3, but the groundwork is laid. And if you don't understand Genesis 3, and you don't understand the curse and all of those things, it's hard to understand Galatians 3. But more so than that, you can understand how in Jesus, when you get to Revelation, behold, all things are become new. In the new heaven and new earth, there is no weeds. There are no thorns. There is no pain. There is no suffering. Why? Because the curse is gone. Why? Because God decided to get rid of the curse because of our actions? No, because Jesus paid for the curse and took it away. So here in Genesis, we have the groundwork. You're going to see this throughout a whole bunch of the stories. As we go through all 50 chapters, you're going to see over and over and over again, not the full thing, but you're going to see that everything in the New Testament, all that, remember, what Paul had, he didn't have Matthew to draw from. What he had was Genesis. And so what you're going to find through the book of Romans, through Galatians, through Ephesians, through even Revelation, every one of them draws from the groundwork that's laid in Genesis. And so if you want to better understand Romans, better understand Galatians, better understand 1st and 2nd Corinthians, understand what takes place in Genesis. Because the groundwork of the Christian faith is laid here. Right here on the curse, the whole of the gospel is being laid out. At that point in time, could Adam and Eve see it? No. If all we had is Genesis 3 at this point in time, could we see fully what God was going to do? No. But you can begin to see the infinite wisdom of God, as even in the curse he places upon Adam and Eve, he is intentionally doing so, so that the blessing might come through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the what I want you to see throughout all of Genesis, is how it paves the way for Jesus the Messiah. Amen.